In a moment, we'll be looking at 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, just the first two verses this morning. But before we get to 1 Peter 1, I want to take you back in time, not 2,000 years ago, but about 9 years ago. So I wonder if you remember where you were on the morning of November 9th, 2016. I remember it very clearly. It was a Wednesday morning. We had planted Cedar Point a few months before that, and I was working in one of my favorite coffee shops there in Cedar Park, sitting in one of my favorite chairs, a cushy, overstuffed chair that had the back against the window. I could still walk to that. In fact, I was in that building about a week ago, and I looked at that chair where it was that particular time. It's frozen in my mind. I remember that morning setting aside my work to watch some news for a few moments. It was the day after an election that many of you will remember. And the news that I set my work aside to watch was, it was Hillary Clinton's concession speech. Now, don't get nervous. I'm not doing politics this morning. I'm setting the stage for my memories of as a pastor and my memories of our church in that moment. So then, after that was done, I went to work on my sermon. I was preaching through Acts at Cedar Point. It was the first book that we had launched into in our study as a church. And we're at the point kind of later in the book where Paul is facing opposition, even persecution, because of his faith, because he was preaching the gospel, because he was open and outspoken about his convictions about Christ. Now, it's Wednesday morning. 3 days earlier, this is what I just preached to my church, not the whole sermon, part of it. This is what I just preached to my church, that what's most important and what's eternal will not change on Tuesday. None of it will. Said Cedar Point, we are sojourners, we are foreigners on earth, always, regardless of who the president is. I told my church I wondered if our hopes were fixed more on the power of a president than the sovereignty of our king. I argued to our church that our faithfulness, even under duress, would advance our mission by God's sovereign power. And so we should fix our hopes, not on the outcome of the election, but fix our hopes on our resurrected king. And as I sat there that Wednesday morning, preparing to preach 4 days later, I realized that I made a mistake. Not in what I said. I think everything I just quoted to you was true. But I'd spent much of 2016 preparing our church for what a lot of us thought saw was a kind of threat, a certain kind of peril. But now, all of a sudden, literally overnight, we faced a very different threat, a different kind of peril. And I'm not talking about a person here. I'm talking about what I perceive to be true in our own hearts, certainly in my heart. All I preached had been true on that previous Sunday. It was just as true on Sunday as it was that Wednesday morning. But I realized that going forward, I needed to learn a lesson. I realized I would need to learn how to apply those principles about our alien status in our culture in a different way than what I'd been expecting, than what I had anticipated. I'd encouraged us to face hostile opposition. I encouraged Cedar Point, do not lose heart no matter what you face. Don't be surprised when you're treated like outsiders in this society. Why? Because you are. We are. That's not a mistake. That's God's design. It's his plan. Okay, I don't know if there's any techies out here, but as you might say, it's a feature, not a bug, that we are outsiders in this world. So if the threat 9 years ago was that we'd be too discouraged by our outsider status in society, now the greater threat today may be that we are too encouraged by our newfound insider status and too satisfied with it, too comfortable with it, too at home in it. So today, as we look into just these first two verses of the Apostle Peter's first letter to exiles, let us be wise. Don't read the headlines to learn what your status looks like in this culture, whether it's, you know, stock up or stock down for Christians. Don't let your hopes rise or fall based on the latest executive orders, or the latest Supreme Court decisions. Don't let society's leading influencers define you, whether it's some popular comedian who makes fun of Christianity or an even more popular comedian who seems surprisingly interested in the Christian faith. Brothers and sisters at Park Hills, don't allow either of those trends, up or down, to define your identity. Instead, where are you going to look for a definition of your identity? I hope you're with me and you recognize that you're going to look for a definition of your identity in this society to the Holy Scriptures, to the words that God's Holy Spirit breathed and preserved for us today. Look to God's inspired words. So, finally, that's where I want to take you right now, to where your identity is defined at the very beginning of 1 Peter. Just these two verses I'll read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, Peter wastes no time getting to his point. He writes to them as an apostle. He writes to Christians that he's probably never met. We certainly have no record of it. There's no record of Peter ministering in these areas. He mentions they're all in Western Asia. But Peter writes with an authoritative word from the Lord. He writes to instruct, to encourage these saints. But look back at verse 1 again. What does he call them? Does he call them saints? Peter doesn't call them saints. He doesn't even call them Christians. And he doesn't refer to churches as Paul ordinarily would have. Peter calls them something else. Two little words fit together there. Peter calls them elect exiles. And in that little title, he defines their identity in their society. Then after he defines it, he explains it. He explains it in several phrases, prepositional phrases. So there in verse 5, you can see the first one, elect exiles of the dispersion. He names five regions. This is what we would know today as the western half of the nation of Turkey, where Paul did so much of his work in evangelizing and then planting churches across that region. Then the second prepositional phrase there at the beginning of verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God. The third, in the sanctification of the Spirit, then for obedience to Jesus Christ, and they're tied together here, for sprinkling with his blood. Now, just to let you know where we're going this morning, we're going to dig into each of those phrases. But first, I want to slow down and consider the title, the identity that he shows to us first. Elect exiles. Think about those two words together. How well do those two words naturally fit together? Elect exiles. I want to suggest that those are two words we would not ordinarily put next to each other. They sound a little strange side by side. Elect says chosen, wanted, welcomed. But what does exile say? Exile says rejected, unwanted, cast out. Peter says that these saints are both chosen and rejected. Understand this, Peter is writing to believers and saying, you're chosen rejects. And what I want to suggest to you is that what he told these people is also how we ought to understand ourselves. And that's where we need to begin. We ought to sink our teeth into that really hard, and bite down and hang on. Now take a look then at that first prepositional phrase, they're exiles of the dispersion. Now we use the word exile to talk about somebody kicked out of his country who can't go home. So like maybe you think of famous exiles, Napoleon exiled to an island so he couldn't cause trouble for France anymore. More recently, Bashar al-Assad exiled from Syria, finding a place to live in Russia. He's welcome there, but he can't go home. But if we take ourselves back into the mindset of the first century here, exiles of the dispersion is the way that the Old Testament would have described who? It's the way they would have described Israelites. Israelites who'd been conquered, defeated, carried away into captivity, whether by the Assyrians or the Babylonians. You could find similar language in Daniel, where Daniel is describing himself, his friends, as exiles in Babylon. In other words, the biblical picture talks about, it gives us an idea of resident aliens in another land, not our homeland, another land, and not by choice. There, as Daniel and his friends did, they live active lives. Jeremiah talks about this, productive lives, but usually lives under pressure. They are always outsiders. That longing for home, it's still in their minds, but home is a dream. It's a living hope because they know about God's promises. Ah, but it's a distant hope, separated by miles and years. But to come back here to 1 Peter, who are these exiles? Are they Jews? Jews that are still scattered after what the Assyrians and Babylonians had done? That's possible. But things that Peter says later on in the book, the way he describes the people he has in mind, suggest to me that Paul isn't talking about Jewish people who've been scattered. I think Peter has a strategy here. Peter is using Old Testament language, the way God would have spoken about his people in the Old Testament, and Peter is applying that language to show how God has knit these Gentile or mostly Gentile believers in Western Asia. He's knit them right into the fabric of God's people. All of God's people united to God through Christ. Christians dispersed throughout the world, again, as we are, scattered. Maybe we'd even think of the language that Jesus used when he said, "You're the salt of the earth," as if God has just salted the earth with his people as we are scattered to the four corners of that earth. Now, all these Christians that Peter's writing to, they're learning to live life together. Life together as the people of God, but surrounded by the people of pagan gods. And in that sense, as outsiders, as outcasts, they were exiles. They're resident aliens, and they should expect to be treated that way, like unwelcome outsiders. And my brothers and sisters, you should expect that too. You should expect to be treated like unwelcome outsiders. What I'm trying to do here, one of the things I'm trying to do here, is to give you an introduction to how you should read the rest of that book. You ever read in a book an introduction and the author is telling you how to use this book, how to read this book? These first two verses in 1 Peter are an introduction, a guide to how you should read the rest of it. So that when you bump into passages about our suffering, the persecution we should expect, your hopes, your way of living in this world will be grounded in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. When you encounter Peter's admonition to live holy lives, to live lives that are distinct from the way the world around you lives, you'll know that your identity is grounded in these two verses. They guide you in your understanding and your response to the whole rest of the book. So these Christians are learning to live together in this kind of culture as God's people. They expect to be treated poorly. You know, our status in society may have its better and worse moments. Some of you may think this is one of the worst ones. Some of you may think this is one of the better ones. Either way, our fundamental identity doesn't change. If you think this is one of the better moments, never expect that status upgrade that you're grateful for, never expect it to last. And never, ever let your status in society become the anchor of your hope. Because it will snap. It will set you astray. It will disappoint you. And it will cast you into shipwreck. However, you have something better. Yeah, these saints were exiles, but they were what kind of exiles? They were elect exiles. And so here in these two verses, I want you to see what outsiders in this world need to know about our insider status with God. Okay, that might be a helpful way for you to write down some notes. Maybe you'll even see it up here behind me. What outsiders in this world need to know about their insider status with God? I'll give you four things that we need to see, four aspects of our identity that we need to hang on to. First, we'll see who decided it, then who accomplished it. Third, what's required of us. And finally, who made it possible and how he did it. First, let me show you who decided our insider status. That's that first prepositional phrase in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay, we read a part of a verse like that, and our obvious question is going to be this unusual word that we probably haven't used in conversation in the last week. What does foreknowledge mean? We look at a word like that, and our first instinct might be to break it into two parts. You can see two obvious parts of that word, right? Fore and knowledge. So we might think knowledge beforehand. And we may assume that, okay, that means that God elected us, God chose us, because he knew the future. Something we might assume, right? God had advanced knowledge beforehand of what we'd do. He saw that we would choose him, so he went ahead and chose us. I'm sure that many of you heard that before. Here's the problem. That is not how words work. You can't just take a word and break it into parts and come up with a definition. Can I offer as an illustration the word butterfly? Okay, not a fly made out of butter, right? Or a hamburger, okay? If your burger is made out of ham, you've made some bad fast food choices. If there's good fast food choices to make, but that's another conversation. Or, let me offer another one, babysit, okay? If you're sitting on the baby, you're not gonna get a second job at that household, right? That's not how words work. You can't just break it up. How do you know then? How do you know what a word means? Well, you have to study how it's used. The word means what people use it to mean. And there's several examples of this word foreknowledge in the scriptures in the New Testament. They'll all support my point, but I just want to look at one that's right here in this chapter. Look down at chapter 1, verse 20, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He, talking about Christ here, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are being saved, is where he goes on to. Okay, does that tell us that God knew about Christ beforehand, and so God planned to make a relationship with his son from long ago? It can't mean that. Otherwise, we got all kinds of problems in our understanding of what we read earlier in this service about God, about the unchanging three-in-one nature of God, right? What it tells us, what the word foreknow tells us, is that God's relationships depend on him alone. God's relationships are an outflow of his nature, his purposes, his plan. So what's elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father here mean in verse 2? Get this. It means that God wants you. He has chosen you. The Father called you and chose you so that your status ultimately depends upon him, not you. His faithfulness, not yours. You could look at other parts of your statement of faith, and say that this election of God, his choice, it is the glorious display of his sovereign goodness. Your statement of faith says this: it excludes boasting and promotes humility. The first response to this electing work of God must be, I have nothing to offer you, O God. I have done nothing to make myself desirable to you. But you, in your nature, your character, your mercy, have chosen me. Our foundation is unshakable because its anchor isn't in our performance. The anchor is fixed in God's character. So who decided it? God did. We are exiles in this world, but we belong to God because he said so. We know who decided. We also know who accomplished it. That's in the second phrase you see there, or the third phrase, second phrase in verse 2. In the sanctification of the Spirit. Now,
If you know theological words, maybe you've taken a class, Sunday school class here at Park Hills, you may have some instinct of what that word sanctification means. Because when we talk about sanctification, we're usually describing the process, the ongoing, often slow process of spiritual growth. The work that the Holy Spirit does to change us from the inside out into the image of Christ. The work that God does to make us more like Jesus, a work that we are responsible to submit to. Overcoming sin, producing the fruit of the Spirit, slow and steady, ups and downs, but an upward trend, we hope. But think about this. Peter writes to exiles, elect, chosen, in the sanctification of the Spirit. They've been chosen in the Spirit's sanctification. Now, think about this. Is transformation what the Spirit, what Peter has in mind here? That internal transformation? I don't think so. Peter is talking, rather, about the Spirit's role in saving us. And the Scriptures often describe sanctification as what happened when you were saved. You were set apart for God. Then the process of sanctification begins. But there is this day one sanctification when God redeems you, when you respond and you're saved. I'm not a cowboy. There may be some legit cowboys around here this morning. Even if there are none, I think you have some idea of what a brand means. Not the marketing brand, but the brand that goes on a cow, right? It's a mark that identifies who that cow belongs to. The Spirit's sanctification is that sort of marking upon you. But you don't belong to the dominion of Satan anymore. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. We are His. That brand, the sanctification of the Spirit, says that these are mine. In fact, there's only one other time in the New Testament where you find the Spirit and sanctification in the same verse, and I did not plan this. It's the verse that we read as our call to worship, the very beginning of the service. Kevin read it, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. All right? Here it is. That's the only other place in the Bible where it describes the Spirit's role in sanctification. And in that place, it's God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel. So again, in 2 Thessalonians 2, speaking about the sanctifying work of the Spirit, it is begun at this time, the moment of salvation. So who accomplished this? Who set you apart for the Father? The Holy Spirit of God did. And if the Holy Spirit of God set you apart, if He was at work to establish this identity in you, then your identity as exiles here, but chosen there, it is fixed and it is secure. But there's something else we need to see. We need to see what's required of us in this insider status. Look back at verse 2, the latter part of it now. For obedience to Jesus Christ. Elect exiles for obedience. For obedience to Jesus Christ. This is another phrase that we could easily get crossed up because we know, okay, this is absolutely true. We know our obedience does not merit our salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn it. We could go all over the Bible to find evidence of that. So we might assume that Peter's telling us, when he uses the word obedience, that our election, God's work in choosing us, the Spirit's work in sanctifying us, it then leads to the outcome, day two, that we obey Jesus. Election produces obedience. There is an inevitable connection. And that's all true. There is an inevitable connection. God elects and the Spirit sanctifies, then He's begun a work inside us that surely does lead to a transformed life. But I don't think that's what Peter means to say here. It's true. It's just not what Peter's saying in this particular spot. All these other phrases focus our attention to how God has made us His own. Not the outcome of election, not the effects of election, but rather its beginning, its foundation. But hang on, Ben, you might be thinking. Ben, are you saying that we have to obey the gospel? Are you saying then that I have to do good things in order to be a Christian? That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying you need to obey the gospel. Does that sound strange? Maybe it does. But I want to remind you about something someone else said. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Do you know who said that? You might be thinking John the Baptist. He said something very similar to that, but that was actually Jesus. Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Mark: the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Does it sound to you like Jesus is commanding the people listening to him to respond in a particular way? Repent and believe the gospel. I would suggest to you that that is a command from Jesus, and it is a command from Jesus that you need to obey. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what Jesus said we should do. Should you and I obey him? In fact, we'll see several times in 1 Peter, if you keep on reading, okay, after my intro study guide to the book of 1 Peter, you keep reading it, you will see that when Peter talks about unbelievers in that book, he describes them as those who do not obey the word, those who reject the gospel and rebel against it. So I will say this to you. You've heard what Jesus said. This is what I'll say to you. Friend, you need to obey him today. You need to repent and believe the gospel today. To my non-Christian friend who joined with us today, I'm glad you're here. I don't know who you are. But if you're here aware of the fact that you're not a Christian, you don't believe this stuff, or if you're a religious person, but you've never really set your face against your sin and said, I am taking God's side against my sin, I'm turning away from it, I'm turning to Christ, then you need to repent and believe the good news today. Some people trip up on these verses. How can I know I'm elect? What if I'm not? Well, that's where this phrase really helps us. If you have repented, if you have confessed your rebellion against God, if you have pled guilty before his throne of judgment, if you've renounced your sin, declared war on it, if you understand that your only hope is the mercy of Christ, but you trust that mercy. He died for me. Guess what? Friend, you are elect. On the other hand, if you refuse to repent, if you love your sin, you love the pleasure that comes from that sin, and you deny that you need mercy from God, I got my life in a pretty good place. If you harden your heart, think maybe that God owes you something, owes you forgiveness, owes you mercy because of the hard circumstances you've endured. He owes you because you're a pretty good person. You know, your good works outweigh your bad. Well, then what I have to say is, if you've hardened your heart like that, maybe you're not one of the elect. But oh, my friend, you could surrender that hardened will today. That is a decision that you will make, but that decision springs to life from God's work in your heart. The Father chose you for obedience. The Father who requires it also provides it. You can't manufacture this kind of obedience, but you can respond to it. So I appeal to you now, if your heart is beginning to savor the taste of the freedom from guilt and shame and penalty, and you're starting to see that in Christ there is sweetness and security, and there is joy, there is delight in who he is for me. And oh, in the eyes of your heart right now, look up to heaven and receive that good gift and turn away from the putrid rebellion you've known in your past. And know that you have eternal life, not because of you, but because of him. Respond to God's initiative toward you and then rest in it. That's what is required of you. And then finally, you need to know who made this insider status possible. While you're an outsider in the world, you're an insider with God. Who made it possible? Final phrase there, final prepositional phrase, for sprinkling with his blood, for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus. You are elect for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus. Now, I'm going to take you back to Genesis for just a second. You don't have to turn there. But that's where we learn that we're not just exiles from this world. We are exiles from our modern culture, society, but we are also exiles from God. You won't find the word exiles in Genesis 1, 2, 3, but you will find a story of exile, a picture of exile. That's where Adam and Eve rebelled against God's words. They despised his good gifts in the garden and wanted the one thing that he prohibited. And so when they rebel, God cast them out of the garden. We would say, in light of 1 Peter, he exiled them. And not just them, but all humanity who sinned in Adam. And yet just before that moment, just before the moment when they're exiled, God shows mercy to them. He makes garments that clothe them, garments that hide their nakedness before him, that hide their shame. Garments made of skin. Blood had to be shed to cover their nakedness and guilt and shame. That seems to be the first blood shed in the Bible, but it's not the last blood that would be shed to cover the guilt of sin. Because one book later in Exodus, God gathers a people at Sinai, that mountain where he gave them what we'd probably call the Ten Commandments. There God speaks his words to them. He forms a nation, a people. It's really sort of a marriage ceremony, a covenant between God and Israel, that he would keep his word to them and a call to them for them to be faithful to him. You may know how that story ends. But at the end of that ceremony, in Exodus chapter 24, Moses takes the blood of their offerings and he throws half of that blood on the altar where their sacrifices were made. And he takes the other half of that blood, and you know what he does with it? He throws that blood on the people. He sprinkles them. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. But that was the old covenant. That old covenant never changed a single heart. The blood of animals could cover sin and guilt temporarily, but the blood of animals had no power to save, no power to wash the guilt and penalty away. We needed a better covenant. We needed a better priest. We needed better sacrifices. We needed a new covenant. A new covenant, as Jesus said, in my blood. So now, we have the covenant that the author of Hebrews writes about, Hebrews chapter 10, that gives us confidence, that gives us access to the Father, that gives us assurance of pardon. So now, Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled, there it is again, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We are elect for sprinkling with his blood. God has chosen us to be sprinkled, cleansed, forgiven, fully, forever, by the blood of Jesus. So now you know also who made it possible. Jesus did. By his blood. By his blood sprinkled on you and me. And so, Peter's final words in this greeting to the letter, just the very introduction, they're not just empty words. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Not just empty words, they are Peter's confident expectation for elect exiles, for people like us. They are a prayer from Peter, but oh friends, they are a promise from God. Grace. All this tells us that this grace and this peace, it was It was planned by the Father. It was accomplished by the Spirit, and it was made possible by the blood of Jesus for all who hear the call, for all who come in faith, for all who obey the gospel. Brothers and sisters, hear this and be encouraged. You are out there unwanted, but in heaven above, you are wanted by God. You may feel rejected. The truth is, you've been selected. You may feel homeless, but you are secure. You may feel estranged, but you are reconciled. You live in this world as pilgrims, but not pilgrims who are lost. You know the way to your heavenly home. In some ways, you're refugees. But we have not been abandoned, have we? We are cast out, but not alone. We are, to catch a familiar word to us, we are aliens. And yet, we are royal heirs. And one day we will reign with him. Brothers and sisters, anchor your hope in this. This identity is yours because of God. This identity is yours by the will of the Father, by the ministry of the Spirit, and by the finished work of Christ. So what are you going to do with what you've heard? How do you need to respond today to this encouragement from Peter? Simply this. Stop now and reflect with awe and praise on what God has done to claim you and to secure your eternity. Second, obey the gospel. Keep on repenting and believing. Keep on affirming that who you are by your instincts, the desires that you have in your flesh, they are inferior to the joy that is yours, the security that's yours, the eternity that is yours in Christ. And then finally, simply rest in the immovable, unchanging faithfulness of God to you. Let us pray. Merciful Father, we don't even know how to enjoy the incalculable blessings that are ours through your choice, through the Spirit's sanctification, and through your Son's sprinkling. So, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to obey the gospel. Guide us towards humility that acknowledges our insufficiency, our inadequacy, our constant rebellion. But then, Lord, guide us toward your perfect plans for us. And help us to rest in them. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.